lips to speak. Give us all ears to hear.
That we would see Christ and go away changed and more like him, we pray. In his name. Amen. Amen. Now, if you were a knight in the medieval age of chivalry, you had to do a lot to prepare for battle. Firstly, you had about 60 pounds of heavy armor that you had to put on, so much so that a squire probably needed to help you do it, so you needed to be properly armored up. You also needed to sharpen your sword to make sure it was ready and prepared for battle. You needed to prepare your shield. You needed to armor and mount your horse. In fact, the whole army had to make sure that they were there, prepared, armored up, ready to go. And on the day of the battle, you needed to make sure that you were there, lined up side by side in formation, so that when the time came, the odds are stacked in your favor. Now, I think in our passage today, Mark wants us to see that when the time came for Jesus, everything was stacked against him. You see, this passage is, as it were, the night before the great battle. This is the eve of the cross. And Mark wants us to see that when the time came, everything wasn't stacked in his favor, quite the opposite. Everything was stacked against him, our Savior. And we see this in three ways. Firstly, we'll see that he is failed by his friends. Look down at verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So this is the same evening as the Last Supper, and after the meal, they've gone out to the Mount of Olives. This is the same place from which in chapter 11, Jesus began his royal entrance into Jerusalem. It's the same place in chapter 13 that he stood and prophesied the coming end of the age. But now it's fittingly the place for his final moments of freedom. And he's there with his friends, but it's hardly, you know, the stag do with his mates on his final moments of freedom for his wedding day. No, this is an awkward, awful gathering because Jesus knows what's coming. And it's certainly no party. Look at verse 27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all, my friends, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Now remember earlier that evening, Jesus had said, one of you around this table, that bombshell that he dropped, one of you around this table is going to betray me. And imagine the shock that must have fell in the room at that time. Remember, this is the Passover. It's a time of celebration. It's like Christmas in Israel at the time. And he's at the dinner table and he just says, his best friend, one of you is going to betray me. And perhaps after dinner, as they then walk over to the mount, this was playing on their minds. Perhaps they were thinking, which one of these guys is going to betray my friend? And if they thought the evening couldn't get any worse, or if they were excusing themselves, they were mistaken because, yeah, one is going to betray. But here Jesus says, all of you are going to fall away when it counts. But verse 29, Peter said to him, Jesus, even though they all fall away, I won't. Now, this is typical Peter, isn't it? Because in the Gospels, if you know the Gospels, he's always the first to pipe up, Peter, isn't he? Always pipes up, never keeps his mouth shut. And at times in the Gospels, it's kind of semi-comical, but at this point you think, Peter, whoa, just learn to keep your mouth shut, mate. With what's been said tonight. But he's arrogant. Even though this lot, this rabble, even though they all fall away, Peter says, I won't. Now remember, these are Jesus's best friends that he's talking to here. They're his disciples. And it's quite an accusation he's made. And Peter is so confident that he's wrong. But he's arrogant. Peter looks at himself and says, no, I'll be fine even if these lot aren't. But pride comes before a fall, doesn't it? Look at verse 13. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, Peter, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. This isn't going to be another well-intentioned slip-up, Peter. This is going to be outright denial three times this evening. And all of them, Jesus says, when it matters most, all of them, they're going to abandon him when it counts. Verse 31, Peter said emphatically, Jesus, if I must die with you, I will not abandon you. And they all said the same. Now, really, this section is kind of the setup for the rest of our passage. And the question hanging over the rest is this. Will Jesus' sad prediction come true? Now, forget for a moment that we have just read the whole passage. And forget for a moment that, you know, Jesus is the Son of God, right? He doesn't get things wrong. Forget that for a moment, because they clearly have in answering like this. Let's give him a chance. On this important night for Jesus, on the eve of the great battle for the kingdom of God, when he is about to go through intense suffering for them, let's give his disciples a chance. Perhaps Jesus is wrong. Perhaps they will be there for him when he needs them most. Let's give him a chance. And it goes on, verse 32, and they went to a place, on to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Simple ask. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Now we're going to come to what Jesus is going through here in a minute, but for now, suffice to say that their best friend is greatly distressed and troubled. And this from Jesus is not something that you've seen before in Mark's gospel until this point. He's greatly distressed and troubled. Verse 34, he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Their best friend is about to go through absolute agony on the eve of his great battle, when he is preparing for the great task that is ahead of them, when he is looking towards hell itself, suffering on their behalf, and all he asks of them is really simple. Remain here and watch. Just stay awake. This is existence 101. Just stay awake. And so Jesus goes away and he prays for an hour long in absolute agony, facing hell itself. We'll come to that in a minute. And all he's asked for them to is to stay awake. As he is thinking of everyone but himself, away he goes and prays. All he's asked them is to stay awake. And as he comes back, verse 37, he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, are you sleeping? Sorry, I've lost verse 37. Where are we? Yeah, there we are. He came to Peter and said, "Simon, are you still asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Just 1 hour, Peter." And bear in mind, right, this is the guy who just earlier that evening had said, "Jesus, I will die with you. Jesus, I will die with you. I will die with you before I deny you." So confident that he would stick with Jesus, even if it costs him his life. And now he can't even stay awake for the man. For 1 hour. While his friend is literally over there contemplating hell. It doesn't give us much hope for Jesus' prediction at the start of the passage, does it? But let's give him another chance. You know, they've realized the error of their ways. Perhaps they'll realize, "Oh my goodness, what am I doing?" Let's give him another chance. Verse 38, Jesus said to them, "Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words, an hour of absolute agony and suffering. And he came back, verse 40, and found them again sleeping. Why? For their eyes were very heavy. No wonder it says that they did not know what to answer him. A third chance, verse 41, and he came to them a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough, it's too late. The hour has come." Three times. Friends, the tension in Mark has been building up until this point, and just before the hour has come, when he needs them, when he is in agony, when they should be with him, and all he's asked for them is to be conscious, for all of their arrogance and self-confidence that Jesus was wrong when he said they'd do this, they can't even keep their eyes open for him. Do you see, Mark is presenting us here not with a man who has his squad in formation ready around him to fight with him. No, they are failing him. They're abandoning him when he needs them most. Mark is saying that when the time came for Jesus, the Savior of the world, he was on his own, abandoned by those he is saving. We all have a hopeless friend in life, don't we? I'm that guy so often. I've lost count of the number of times I've lost people's keys or double booked myself. I'm hopeless. But aren't we all hopeless friends when it comes to our relationship with God? Even if we would call Jesus friend here this morning, aren't we all failing friends? Asleep at the wheel in the simple parts of following him, if not outright denying him when it costs us, would we really be any different here? When the time came for Jesus, he was failed by his friends. Secondly, he was frail in his humanity. I don't know if you have a family member who just seems to have everything put together all the time. My dad was that guy. And they're normally the person who you know that you can rely upon, right? They always know what they're doing. They always react rationally. They always have a plan. They're always calm. And they are the one that you lean on when everything else fails, because they normally don't, right? They're an absolute rock. That was my dad. And I remember one day I came home from camping. I was 14 years old. I remember the day vividly. It was a really, really sad day. I got in the car and my mum was fine. I didn't particularly notice anything. And I didn't know at the time I was about to receive the worst news I'd ever received in my life. And I went into the house and no one said anything, but I knew that something really bad had happened. And I knew it before anyone had said anything. And how's that? Because Dad was crying. And Dad doesn't cry. And if he's falling apart, it's really not good. Throughout Mark's gospel, up until this point, Jesus has been totally rock solid and resolute in his mission. He was someone who we see cried, for instance, at the death of his friends, but always he was clear in his mission. He was rock solid on that. He said, "I have come to give my life as a ransom for many." Earlier on in the gospel, he said, "Let's go on to other towns to preach there, for that is why I have come." He said, "The Son of Man must be delivered over into the hands of sinners." His whole identity and ministry has all been about the mission that he is on as God's Messiah to bring the kingdom of God. On that in the Gospels, he is rock solid. And then we read this. Verse 35. "Going a little further, he, the Son of God, fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." This is God the Son falling apart, asking for another way. He doesn't only do it once. Verse 36, and he said, "Abba, Father." Notice the tone, Abba. That word is the word, an intimate word between a father and a son. It's like daddy. Abba, Father. This is so personal, you almost feel embarrassed to overhear it. This is the deeply intimate personal relationship between the eternal Father and the eternal Son. This is hallowed ground. And in this moment of suffering, he cries to his Father, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Verse 39, he does it again, saying the same words, "Let this cup pass from me." Verse 41, he's done it again a third time. And this is just the brief summary of hours of agony, so much so that the other Gospels say that he sweat blood at this time. The Son of God who loved the world, desperate, asking for another way. How do we understand this? Isn't it shocking? There are reports from D-Day about the journey over the channel, and as countless young men from this country and others headed toward what was perhaps one of the worst days in our history. And as they went over, the reports say that many of them could do nothing other than shake uncontrollably, or cry, or call for their mothers, because as they reckoned with what was ahead of them, they shuddered. Now those men were real men. They were real men. And I can say that because that response is the normal response within the limitations of being human, isn't it? In the limitations of human frailty. See, back in chapter 10, this cup that Jesus speaks about, it's linked to his death. It symbolizes the suffering that he is going to go through that ultimately will bring about our salvation. This ultimately is the cup of God's wrath against sin. And so as the universe, as history literally hangs in the balance, Jesus reckons with what's ahead for him. And he shudders. And he falls apart in grief and sorrow. In the creeds, we often say, don't we, that Jesus was fully man and fully God. And whilst that is absolutely true, a more helpful and clearer translation is this, that he is truly man and truly God. Do you see here, Mark is presenting us with a man who is truly human, with all its frailty. Look at verse 38. His explanation for what's happening is this, that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What we're seeing here is the frailty of his human nature. So that when the hour came for Jesus, not only was he alone and abandoned by his friends, he was quaking and full of sorrow. And in the great battle for the kingdom of God, what was his armor? Frail human flesh. Have you ever felt the frailty of human nature? Have you ever fell apart in grief and sorrow? You're invited to come to the man of sorrows this morning. He's been there. He knows. He was failed by his friends. He was frail in humanity. And finally, he was fraught with enemies. Stay with me. We're gonna draw this together in a moment and then go back and look again at Jesus. Everything in Mark's gospel has been building up to this point, and it's now about to come to pass. This is, if you like, the beginning of the end. The hour has come. And after hours of suffering and abandonment for the Lord Jesus, I'm sorry to say, the story doesn't get better at this point. It gets worse. Look at verse 41. And he came and said to them a third time, "Are you still sleeping, guys, and taking your rest? It's enough. It's too late. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. I wonder what's going through the disciples' head at this point. Forget for a moment that you do know who Judas is, right? Who did they know him as, and who did they see him as he walks into the garden? Well, as Mark says, Judas is one of the 12. He's a dear friend. He's one who's been with them for 3 years. He is one who has given up everything to follow Jesus. He's one who's been up close and personal with the Savior. He has seen him walk on water. He has seen him open blind eyes. He has seen him raise the dead. He's seen him forgive sins. This Judas is one of the 12. This is someone they love and someone that they think loves them. And the disciples, perhaps dazed as they awake from their ridiculous slumber, alarmed that they hear Jesus say the betrayer is coming, up they look and they see Judas, their friend, one of the 12. But the penny's about to drop. Verse 43. Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the Pharisees. Now, this really is ironic, isn't it? Do you remember the disciples' misunderstanding of Jesus' kingdom and how he would bring his kingdom? They thought that Jesus would bring his kingdom through worldly strength, through insurrection and revolt, through the sword. But Jesus constantly said to them, "Guys, my kingdom is not of this world. I have not come to overthrow the kingdom of this world by the sword, and yet here comes the sword of the enemy." How did Jesus' enemies come when they came to him? They came to him with swords and clubs to beat him. It's as if in this passage, the kingdom of this world and their way of doing things are pressing in on Jesus. And as Jesus goes in this moment to his most important hour, as his enemy are finally at the gates, frail as he is in his humanity, abandoned by his friends, perhaps at this point there is an opportunity for hope. Perhaps at this point, Mark will present us with just one person who treated the Savior of the world on that night as he deserved. Judas, one of the 12. But verse 45. "And when he came, he went up to him at once and he said, 'Rabbi, teacher, friend.' And he kissed him." He kissed him. Doesn't get more intimate than that, does it? He kissed him. Do you see what Mark is showing us? Look at who is betraying him here. Who comes with swords and clubs? The elders and the religious leaders. Why did they do it? Because verse 44, Judas had said to them, "The one I will kiss is the man." Seize him and lead him away under guard. Now, if you read the Gospels, you think, oh yeah, the Pharisees would do this, wouldn't he? That's what they're like. But remember, this is God's people. This is Israel. And these are the Pharisees and scribes who God appointed the very role of telling the people of God who God is and that the Messiah would come. They are the ones whose very role it should have been to welcome him when he came. And here they are coming out against him with swords and clubs to beat him. Jesus' enemies were not foreign pagan powers. It was from within. It was from within God's own chosen people and even the priesthood of that people and even one of the 12 and even with a kiss. the intimacy of the betrayal. Jesus came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. This is desperately wicked. The intimacy of the betrayal, fraught with enemies, in the most tragic way possible. And then now the disciples come out. It's a bit late, guys. Verse 47. And one of those who stood by drew his sword. They're doing the whole sword thing again. Absolute numpties. They drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. How ridiculous. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? How utterly ridiculous. Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And then the grim prediction. Verse 50. At this moment, they all left him and fled. And then this last section, verse 51, a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Those two verses there only actually show up in Mark. People wonder if it's Mark admitting what he did on that night. We don't really know. It's guesswork. What we do know is that verse 51, he was a young man who followed Jesus, and verse 52 is someone who would rather run away and bear the shame and scorn of being naked in public. He would rather that than stick with Jesus when it counted. I think Mark is using this example as emblematic of them all, underscoring the grim reality of the passage, that this lonely soldier, when the time came for him to save the world, when he was thinking of everyone but himself, by us, he was abandoned, betrayed, deserted, alone. Peter Singer, the famous philosopher, wrote a book, the cover there, The Expanding Circle. And his basic idea is that humanity has this kind of ever-expanding circle of love and tolerance that is getting bigger and including more people as time goes on. And that as a society, we are getting closer and closer to this utopia on earth where all humanity will just embrace goodness and kindness and love for all. And embedded behind that idea is the assumption that fundamentally humanity is good. That fundamentally we're good, and that all we really need is time, education, and wealth. And that once we're educated and unburdened materially, we will all collectively embrace the good. Because fundamentally we are good. We just need time and education. That's Peter Singer's idea. I think looking at this passage, we can see that, frankly, Peter Singer, that's nonsense. How can we say that with certainty? Because one day, love himself, innocence himself, goodness himself came into our world and stepped into the pages of history. And when he came, was he welcomed and applauded by mankind? No. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Friends, what we are seeing in this passage here is us. Each and every one of us here this morning ultimately fall into only two categories in life. Either we are Jesus' enemies, living for ourselves with the Lord of our lives, rejecting the one who loves us, or we are his friends who are so often asleep at the wheel in following him every day. Failing friends or treacherous enemies, this is what you and I have done to him. Betrayed him as enemies or failed him as friends. You and I deserve nothing from this man. We deserve nothing from Jesus. Do you see, this is a picture of what the whole of humanity have done, and that therefore we deserve nothing from him. And yet we need to look again at what Mark is showing us. There's great hope in here too, because though everything was stacked against him, he gloriously continued. Emily and I, we live in London at the moment. And one of the great things we love about coming out of London is that there's no light pollution. And so when you go out at night, the pitch blackness of the night sky only serves to allow the stars to shine through all the more brightly. As Mark here is painting for us a picture of the pitch blackness of the sin of humanity, look again at Jesus and see how he shines through all the more gloriously. Let's go back to the beginning. Go back to the beginning where he predicted that they would desert him. Did you notice I missed a verse? Look again at verse 27. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the sheep and the sheep will be scattered. But," and praise God there's a but here, "but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Now, here Jesus is quoting from Zechariah 13, where it says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." This is an Old Testament prophecy talking about when God's shepherd king would one day come. But though the sheep are scattered, just two verses later in that prophecy, it says this. God says, "They, the scattered sheep that ran away, they will call upon my name and I will answer them. And I will say, they, the scattered sheep, they are my people." In other words, he will bring them back to be with him. What does Jesus say in verse 28? He says, "But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." What is Galilee in the Gospels? It's the base of their ministry with Jesus. It's home with Jesus. Friends, right at the moment when he prophesies that you will abandon me, his response is, "But I will remain with you, and I will come to you, and I will gather you, and I will find you, and I will forgive you, and I will lead you home." Though utterly failed by his friends, we are presented with one who is nevertheless willing to forgive. If you are a Christian here this morning, though you fail him every single day, he knows that. And what is his instinctive response? He says, "I will not leave you to the wolves. I will forgive you. I will gather you. I will find you. I will lead you home. I will bring you home to Galilee." That is the response of Christ to our failure. What a savior. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you are invited to a savior who desires to sow mercy and forgiveness to undeserving sinners and to lead them home, whatever they've done. Do you know him? Secondly, though frail, he was willing to endure in the garden. Think again about what Jesus was contemplating, this cup of his suffering. And earlier in Mark, Mark does say that the disciples will share in this suffering too. They will go on to suffer for his name. But there's an extent to which they will not share this suffering, because the suffering that Jesus suffered goes beyond any human suffering. Because ultimately, this cup, what Jesus faces, is bearing the sin of his people. Ultimately, what Jesus faces is the unbridled wrath of Almighty God against sin. He is facing literally hell itself. And so Mark presents us here with a man who, though he is frail in his humanity, stares directly into the face of hell and is willing to run headfirst into the charge. What did he say? Verse 36, "Let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but what you will, Father." Verse 39, he says it again, "Yet not I what I will, but what you will, Father." Verse 41, he'd said it again, "Yet not what I will, but what you will, Father." Mark is giving us a man who, though frail, is willing to endure the worst suffering you can imagine. Why would he do that? Hebrews says, "For the joy that was set before him, the joy of saving you and me, the joy of pleasing his Father." Isn't it astonishing that it is genuinely true that if you are a Christian here this morning, at the moment when history itself hung in the balance and Jesus shuddered ahead of what was ahead of him, he wasn't thinking of himself, you were on his mind. Pleasing his Father was on his mind. Utterly selfless. This is the true man who is truly divine. The second Adam, whose love will one day lead him all the way to the cross. And for all his apparent weakness, it is actually through human weakness and through death that he will triumph over darkness and save the world. That is the way his kingdom works. Not by the sword, but through human weakness, so that no man may boast that it was human strength. This is a divine man we're seeing who will save the world. Do you see what Tolkien had in mind in Lord of the Rings? It wasn't Gandalf or Aragorn that went and defeated Lord Sauron. It was little Frodo that ran into the heart of Mount Doom to defeat the kingdom of darkness. This is a different kind of strength. Here is one who stares directly into the face of hell and walks forward for us. And finally, though innocent, he is willing to be punished for the guilty. When they came out against him, what did they have against him? Absolutely nothing. Verse 48, have you come out with a sword, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. This was the spotless Lamb of God, the one through whom the world was created, the one who knew no sin. He could have spent the next few hours arguing with them and proclaiming his innocence, but what is his priority instead? Verse 49, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. Amidst the disgusting betrayal of humanity, when God the Son was being treated like scum, what is his response? I will forgive them. I will lead them home. Your will be done. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. Utterly selfless. Friends, this is the glory of Christ. This is the man of the hour. And he stands out tall above the rest of them who totally failed him. When Satan tempts me to despair and rightly tells me of the guilt within, what do? Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. The hope of the Christian is that though, yes, our sins, they are many, as we've just sung, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. There is no sin that you can do. There is no pitch blackness of human sin that goes beyond the mercy of Christ. His mercy is more. Do you see this morning that if you're here this morning and you're just investigating Christianity, and that if Jesus in your head is kind of just a moral example to you, then you're going to be crushed. Because that's what many people think, isn't it? That Jesus was just this nice guy who's a moral example to us, for us to follow. But friends, this morning, you cannot, and I cannot live up to this man. We have done to Jesus what they have done to Jesus. And so before he is ever an example to me, he must become a substitute for me. See, this is the power of the cross, that Christ became sin for us, that he went to the cross not just as an example, but in our place. He took the blame. He bore the wrath that was due me for my sin, the wrath that was due you for yours if you're trusting in him, so that you and I, though guilty, might stand free and forgiven by grace at the cross. Is that you this morning? Has this remarkable man, has he not just become an example, but has he become your substitute? Do you know him? And the New Testament takes this principle of Jesus' glory through weakness and it applies it to so many things. We just don't have time to go into that all in now. But let me recommend to you Weakness is the Way by J.I. Packer. Weakness is the Way. It's a phenomenal book on that. But suffice to say for now that surely Jesus is showing us here that his kingdom is not one of earthly power. Surely that should change the way that we live. Surely that should give us hope as Grace Church Leatherhead seeks to reach Leatherhead and the world around us. Whatever worldly powers might be railing against his church, his kingdom certainly didn't come in worldly power. So friends, it certainly won't be stopped by worldly power. You can have great confidence as you as a church reach Leatherhead with the gospel. We don't need a powerful strategy. We don't need clever thinking to reach the world. We just need this treasure of the gospel of grace, even if it's in clay jars like you and me. The power is in his mercy. The power is all in the gospel. No worldly power can rail against it. But we're not yet on the other side in this passage. We've not gone through to resurrection. This week we are left with the man of sorrows alone in the garden, abandoned. The one who knows grief intimately. Come to him in yours. They've failed by his friends, he's willing to forgive them. Though frail in his humanity, he was willing to endure. Though totally innocent, he was willing to be punished for the guilty. This is the selfless glory of Jesus Christ, who we treated like scum. We deserve nothing from him, and yet he offers us everything. What astonishing love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize that we are those in this passage who have failed you as friends. We recognize that our sins, they are many. And we come to you now in repentance as we see what it really is to reject the Messiah. Forgive us, we pray. And yet, as we've seen that, all the more clearly we've seen the glory of Jesus, his selflessness, how he was thinking of everyone but himself. We praise you, Father, for sending the Lord Jesus to go to the cross as he became sin for us to purchase our forgiveness. Thank you that though our sins there are many, your mercy is far more. We praise you, Lord, and thank you for this glorious truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.